61. What is the punishment for the picture makers?
Bismillah, innal hamdalillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh, wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyi'ati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lah, wa man yudlilhu fala hadiya lah. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan 'abduhu wa rasuluh. We just have a few more chapters to go. So inshallah we'll go a very short time today. I want to give you some time to go home and do your exams. And then tomorrow we'll finish up Kitab al-Tawheed bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. So we have the next chapter, which is what has been narrated concerning those that make images. Okay? What has been narrated concerning those that make images. Now why are we talking about images in a book of Tawheed? What has images got to do with Tawheed? The first important thing of why we are talking about images, come and close the door. Why we are talking about images in Kitab al-Tawheed is that images is the primary method through which shirk is done. Okay? Idolatry. People carve out images, people worship and venerate rocks, stones, idols that they themselves have invented. So when they make out an image, then this is one of the primary ways that will lead to shirk. There is another reason why we are talking about images when it comes to Kitab al-Tawheed. Very good. The second reason we are talking about images is that it is as if you are trying to imitate the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator, He is the image maker. One of Allah's names is Al-Musawwir. Okay, they have translated differently as the fashioner or the one that gives images. Okay, the one that has given us our image. Okay, Al-Musawwir. So when we make a surah or an image or a picture, it is as if we are trying to compete with Allah's attribute of Musawwir and Khaliq and all of these names and attributes. So we are trying to create life ourselves. So basically, there are two reasons why we talk about images in the book of Tawheed. The first one deals with Rububiyyah, the Lordship of Allah. And it is as if we are trying to challenge the fact that or compete with Allah's, what?
Lordship.
How? By trying to create something ourselves, by trying to make images ourselves. The second reason we're talking about images deals with Uluhiyyah. And that is that images leads to shirk. Okay? Images leads to shirk. Now, we've said over and over again that the Islamic Sharia does not take into account the intentions for doing these type of acts. Okay? If someone were to say, I don't intend to compete against Allah, it doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is that his action is louder than his intention. What he is doing is in and of itself prohibited. Okay? That when it comes to these things, then you have to look at the outer form of what is going on. Whereas in other, when you go to Usul al-Fiqh, you understand in certain things you look at intentions, and certain things you look at the outer aspect of what you're doing. So when it comes to picture making, we don't care about the intention. If the person were to come to us and say, I don't really intend to worship this thing, or I don't intend to compete with Allah. Neither of the two. Okay? We say in this case it does not matter. Because whether you intend to compete with Allah or not, or try to compete, no one can really compete with Allah. How can anyone really create life? No. No one can really compete. But your attempt in and of itself is prohibited and is a challenge to the Rububiyyah, or it is a threat, not a threat, but it is as if you are challenging and mocking Allah's Rububiyyah. Naam, the first hadith.
Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu narrated that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Allah said, who would be more unjust than the one who tries to create the like of my creatures? Let them create an atom, or let them create a grain, or let them create a barley corn.
Okay, in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that Allah said. What type of hadith is this? Mutafaq alayhi? Hadith Qudsi. It is mutafaq alayhi, but it's hadith Qudsi. Allah says. I might have to change my moderator here, man. Astaghfirullah. The Prophet said, Allah says, what is that hadith? Everyone should know by now. Hadith Qudsi. Okay? Basic stuff. Hadith Qudsi. The Prophet said, Allah said. Okay, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say in this hadith? Who does greater wrong? Who does more injustice than he who tries to create my creation? Then let him create a zarra. Okay? Meaning the smallest ant or the smallest, it is translated today as atom, but it's not a proper translation. Okay? وَمَنْ يَعْمَلُ ثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَهُ. Whoever does an atom's weight of good, it is not a proper translation, atom. Because atom, this is a nuclear term that is invented in our times. What is meant in the Arabic language is a very small creation. The smallest gnat, the smallest ant, like that. Okay? So let them try to create this. Or وَلْيَخْلُقُوا حَبَّ, let them try to create a grain, a seed. Okay? Or let them try to create, how did you translate it, الشعيرة? A barley corn or something. You know, something that the الشعيرة is like the actual fruit that comes out, the الشعيرة, not the fruit, but the stalk, the corn. Okay? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is challenging them that who does greater wrong? And whenever this phrase occurs in the Quran or Sunnah, it's a rhetorical question. It's not a question, who does greater wrong, you make a response. No, it's a rhetorical question, meaning no one does greater wrong. No one does greater wrong than he who tries to create Allah's creation. So Allah then challenges him. Let him try to create a dharra, the smallest animal, the smallest ant. Let him try to create a seed. A seed is something that's not even considered living. It's considered something that's dead, wa alaykum as-salam. Okay, something considered not a living thing. Let him try to create this if he can. Or let him try to create a grain of barley. So these people that, you know, presume that they are drawing or making images, they cannot even create the smallest atoms or the smallest animal or plant that exists. Okay? Cloning does not create. Cloning does not create. You only mix and match. Cloning, you don't form with life. You take cells and you then let them grow in another environment. That's it. You don't create those cells. Okay? Cloning, they don't make cells out of nothing. They take the cells already found in an animal and then they let them grow in a certain culture. Okay? So cloning doesn't at all imply creation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala challenges in the Quran that يَا إِنَا سَضُرِمَ مَدْهُ فَاسْتَمِعُوا لَا إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَدْعُونَ, that O mankind, a parable has been given, or an example or message has been given, so listen to it. فَاسْتَمِعُوا لَا, listen to it. Those that you call besides Allah, they will never be able to create a fly. Those that they call besides Allah, whatever you call besides Allah, they will never be able to create a fly, even if all of them gathered for it. All of mankind, if they gathered to create a fly, they could never create a fly. Okay, this is our aqidah and belief and our iman, and it can never be proven wrong. If all of mankind were to try to create a mosquito or a fly, they could not do so. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, look at how beautiful this phrase is. By the way, where are these verses occurring that I'm talking about? Where are these verses in the Quran? Who knows? The fly business, yeah. No, Hajj finished a long time ago. Yes, end of Hajj. It's the last page of Surah Hajj, okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that those that they call besides Allah can never create a fly, even if they all came together. And then listen to this, it's a very beautiful imagery Allah is saying. Then Allah says, if the fly were to take something from them, if this fly that Allah has created, not them, if the fly were to take something from them, they could not even get it back from the fly. Look at how beautiful Allah's imagery is. Is that, O mankind, a message or a parable is being given, so listen to it. All those that you call besides Allah, whether it's Jesus Christ or whether it's an idol, whoever it is, they will never be able to create a fly or a gnat or a mosquito, even if they all gather together for it. And if this mosquito or this fly were to take something from them, some small food or some salt, even like a mosquito would take some blood, okay, could you get that blood back from the mosquito? No. Okay, could you get your little piece of food that the fly took away? No. If the fly were to take something from them, they would not even be able to get that back. So the point is, why are you committing shirk? Why are you worshipping others besides Allah? Allah is the one that created the fly and created what the fly took from you. So worship the one that gives you life and gives you these things. The point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will challenge those that created pictures and images to try to breathe life into it. So Allah is saying, let them create even a gnat or a mosquito. Let them create even a grain of seed, which is considered something that's dead. A seed is something that's considered as dead, but when you put it in the proper environment, it flourishes and life comes out of it. So let them even create this semi-dead thing, and they cannot do that. Now,
the also report from Aisha radiallahu anha that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the people who will receive the severest punishment on the day of resurrection will be those who try to make the like of Allah's creation.
Move on.
Also reported by them from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu that I heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, all the picture makers would be in the fire of hell. A soul will be breathed in every picture prepared by him, and it shall punish him in the hell.
And one more.
It is additionally narrated from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu in a marfu hadith, whoever makes a picture in this world will be charged with putting a soul in it, and he will never be able to do it.
Okay, in these narrations, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that the worst of mankind on the Day of Judgment, the worst people that are going to be punished. Now, whenever this occurs in the Quran and Sunnah, Again, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's no one that's going to be punished more than him, but it means one of the worst people. Because we know who is going to be the man that's punished the most. Fir'aun. No human being will be punished worse than Fir'aun. Okay? No human being will be punished worse than Fir'aun. Allah says in the Quran, وَيَوْمَ تَقُومُ السَّاعَةُ أَدْخِلُوا آلَ فِرْعَوْنَ أَشَدَّ الْعَذَابِ. The day that the judgment will come, we will command, take the people of Fir'aun and punish them the worst of punishment. Okay? So this hadith then, we take it into context that amongst the worst people, or the worst category of people, will be those that create images, that their punishment will be the most severe on the day of judgment. Okay? So the Prophet ﷺ said that the most severe people that will be punished on the day of judgment are those that try to boast or compete with the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the Prophet ﷺ also said, كُلُّ مُصَوِّرٍ فِي النَّارِ. Every person that creates pictures or images will be in the fire of hell. Every person, every image maker. A taswir means an image. Every image maker will be in the fire of hell. Okay? And then the Prophet said, for every image that he has made, so the more he makes, the more punishment he's going to get. For every image he has made, there is going to be a soul that will be created that will punish him in the fire of hell. Okay? So for every image he makes, Allah will create a soul, or whatever he creates, Allah knows what he will create. For every image that he made, if he made a million images, he's going to be a million souls or a million things are going to be created that will punish him in the fire of hell for what he created. Okay? And in the last hadith, the Prophet said, whoever makes an image, من صور صورة, whoever makes an image in this life, then he will be asked, or he will be given the responsibility of blowing life into it. And how can he ever do that? He will never be able to do that. Okay? So we find that these ahadith give us some very, very severe warnings about image making. Very severe. You can't get worse than this. Firstly, Allah is saying in a hadith Qudsi, this hadith Qudsi means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaking here. Who is there that does more wrong than tries to imitate me? The second hadith, Allah said that the people that are going to be punished the worst on the day of judgment will be those that try to create with the creation of Allah, try to imitate the creation of Allah, in other words, the image makers. Ibn Abbas also said that the Prophet said, every image maker is in the fire of hell. Is image making, by the way, shirk in and of itself? In and of itself, is image making shirk? No. So when we read this hadith, is he going to remain in the fire of hell forever if he was a Muslim? No. He's not going to remain in the fire of hell forever if he were a Muslim. If the person was a Muslim, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that this person is going to go to the fire of hell, but this doesn't mean he's going to live there forever. We said over and over and over again, no Muslim will ever remain in the fire of hell permanently. No one who had a shred, an atom's weight, literally of iman, of tawheed in his heart, will ever remain in the fire of hell permanently. So all of these hadith, we have to take them into context. So this hadith basically means, yet another punishment is that he's going to go to the fire of hell. Another punishment is that Allah was going to create a creation that is going to punish him for every image that he made. So for every little image that he made, every little Cinderella he makes, if you like, okay, every image that he makes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will create something that will punish him in the fire of hell. And yet another punishment. So how many have we listed so far? I think five. So like the sixth punishment is that whoever makes an image, he will be given the responsibility, he will be given the duty of trying to blow life into it, and he will never be able to do so. So Allah will humiliate him even more on the day of judgment, and order him to breathe life into what he has built. And he will never be able to do that. So can anyone be in a worse situation than him? Not only has Allah challenged him that no one has done more wrong, not only has the Prophet said that there is no one that is going to be punished more than him, okay? Not only will he be in the fire of hell, not only will every single thing that he created become an object to punish him by, but the fifth thing, there are five things I mentioned, the fifth thing is that Allah will challenge him to try to make life into what he built. So five ways of punishing the image maker. In each ayah and hadith mentioned here, each one mentions a separate thing. Each hadith mentions a separate thing. Five ways to punish the image maker. So this shows you the evilness and the great sin of making images in Islam. Now next hadith.
Muslim reports from Abu Hayyaj that Ali radiallahu anhu said to him, should I not depute you in a mission which I was sent by Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Deface all the pictures which you come across and demolish all the high graves to the level of earth.
So Ali radiallahu anhu was sending out Abu al-Hayyaj for a mission, okay? He was sending him out for a mission, and he said, should I not send you out with the same commandments that... You don't have this hadith?
Oh, no.
Oh, you do. Should I not send you out with the same commandments or the same rulings that the Prophet ﷺ told me to do, the same advice that the Prophet ﷺ gave me when he commanded me to go on an expedition or battle, should I not give you the same advice? What is it? He said, don't leave a single picture except that you destroy it, deface it. Okay? Any image that you find, destroy it. And every grave that you find that is above the ground, that has, you know, structures or anything, then destroy it. Okay? And we find that amongst, who amongst our generation is the worst in grave worship? Which groups? The Sufis and? Well, the Bedouins in there. The who? Even the Shias, because when you look at their Imams, for example, right, in Karbala and others, you find huge structures built over their graves. And the Prophet ﷺ said that don't leave, he told Ali, look at the irony, he told Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, don't leave a single built up grave except that you destroy it. Okay? There should not be anything above a grave. So even the Prophet's grave, no one's grave should have anything above what it is. It should have a level ground. That is why when the Prophet was alive and he buried great Sahaba, Mus'ab ibn Umayr and other Sahabi, he buried them and he just left them out. His own uncle Hamza, his own uncle the Prophet ﷺ buried, he didn't build a big structure over his grave. No, he made sure it was pure and simple. So the point of this hadith is that the Prophet ﷺ sent Ali ibn Abi Talib, he said, should I not command you what to do? Make sure you deface every picture. Every image you find, destroy it. Okay? And every grave that you find that's above the ground, level it. Make it straight. Make it to the level of the ground. Now we said though that to level the ground means like a mound. Because you're allowed to put a mound on top of the grave. You understand a mound, right? Like half a foot or something. So that when someone passes by, he sees it's a grave. But above that, a big structure? No. That is definitely not allowed. You can't have a structure above that. What is the point of this hadith? The point of this hadith is that the Prophet ﷺ was so concerned about Tawheed. Was that he made sure that Ali radiallahu anhu did not leave any statue or any image except that he tore it apart. Likewise, the same for graves. Okay? And the reason for both of this is that both of these objects lead to shirk. When you have a grave that has a huge structure around it, when you have an image of something, this automatically leads to shirk. Now before we move on to the next chapter, the question on everyone's mind about images. Let's divide images into a number of things. Firstly, there's 3D images. Okay? What do I mean by 3D images? Ahi, do you know what I mean by 3D images? Three dimensional. Not necessarily with life. A statue. Okay, a statue, not necessarily a statue, an icon. You go to so many Muslim houses, you find a little human being, you know, in a little statue like this, or something, made out of clay or something. It's a 3D image. Huh? Figurines, yeah, exactly. Figurines. Anything that's 3D, in other words, it has X, Y, and Z. I mean, you can feel it and grasp it. Versus a 2D thing like a piece of paper. Okay? I mean, an image on a piece of paper is two-dimensional. Whereas a three-dimensional is something that, you know, sculpture, anything. Okay? This is by ijma'. By unanimous consensus prohibited in Islam. Unanimous consensus of the ulama of the past and the present. No alim allowed 3D images. Whether it's a Cinderella or a figure or anything, doesn't matter what it is, a little thing or a big thing, as long as it has a spirit, meaning an animal, meaning a human being or an animal. Okay, so images of rocks and trees and stuff, we already talked about before, this is allowed. Rocks, trees, cars, this is all allowed if you make an image of it. You know, anything that has no life, anything that does not have a spirit is a more precise wording. Okay, we'll get to the question next. Okay, so anything that is 3D and has a spirit, an imitation of a spirit soul, in other words, a human being or animals, this is prohibited by ijma. We move on now to the next category, 2D images. 2D images are what? Pictures, drawings. Okay, 2D images are pictures, okay, drawings. 2D images, according to the vast majority of ulama, vast majority, only a few small amount, and that's why many ulama, they just ignore it and they say there is ijma, okay, that they are also prohibited, 2D images. 2D images are also prohibited, okay. Like I said, there's a very few ulama of the past that allowed it, but in reality, the hadith are so explicit. For example, the hadith of Aisha, which everyone knows, the Prophet ﷺ refused to enter the house when he saw the 2D images on the curtain. They weren't 3D images. Okay? And he said the angels don't enter the house where there are images. Okay? So he refused to enter the house of a 2D image, not a 3D. So according to the correct opinion, like I said, the vast, vast majority of ulama, Imam Nawawi, Hafiz ibn Hajar, the former Zahibs, they all say 2D images are also haram. Okay? The third category are not really images, but let's say light reflections. Okay? For example, a mirror. Okay? A mirror. Is that really a captured image? No. Okay, because why don't we consider it an image? Because it's not captured, it's not transferred. It's just a reflecting of light. Okay? Likewise, television falls under this category. Okay? I'm not talking about whether TV programs are halal. I'm talking about specifically, suppose we had a camera set up right now. Okay? That I'm sitting here, there's a camera set up, for example, to the sister's thing. Okay? And they're transmitting a television screen. Okay? This, according to the vast majority, is allowed. Okay? We're not talking about recording, we're just talking about live transmission right now. Because it's live being transmitted. Okay? According to the majority of Sheikh Uthaymeen and others, they allow it. Sheikh Mubaz also, they allow this type of stuff. Immediate transmission. Because the same thing, suppose we had a bunch of mirrors set up. Okay? It would be possible to arrange it so that anywhere, you know, that image could be transferred. It's a reflection of light. It's not storage. This is the difference now. This is allowed. The fourth, what category now? Fourth? Okay, the fourth category would be storing light images, which is what we call photographs. Okay? Storing light images. So neither is it the second category purely, nor is it the third category purely. It's in between the two. Do you understand? Right? What is the second category? Akhi in the back. Akhi in the back. Okay. Huh? 2D images, such as a hand sketch, a painting that you yourself have made. Okay? What is the third category? Anyone? Light reflections. Okay. So now the fourth category is in between, where you store a light reflection, which is what we call in our times photography. This obviously did not exist in the Prophet's time. Okay? This is something that exists in our time, and this is why the ulama have made ijtihad, and the majority of them have said it is prohibited, and it falls under the surah. Amongst them, Shaykh Ibn Baz, rahimahullah ta'ala, and also Shaykh Uthaymeen, and also Shaykh Al-Albani, they all hold the same position, that it is not allowed to have photographic images also, because they fall under this prohibition. They say that even if you are not creating the creation because it's just a storage of light, you cannot get out of the fact that the angels don't enter the house where an image is kept. Okay? You see what Shaykh Uthaymeen says? Even if you're not creating anything, because you don't draw it, and you don't actually, it's just storing the light that comes from you and stores it in a special filter, a special lens, or a special camera, or whatever, even if you get out of that problem, you still have the problem of what? Of an image, exactly. That the angels don't enter the house where there's an image. And also you still have the problem of shirk. Okay? And like I say, anyone that knows any Aghakhani or any Sufi family, they know this. Okay? You go into their house, any Aghakhani's house, you find a picture of Aghakhan right there, which they worship. Okay? With pearls and everything and flowers around him all the time. Around the picture. You know? I've seen this. And also you go to any of these, you know, extremist Sufis, you know, same thing. Okay? Same thing like this. So the majority of the ulama, they have prohibited even photographic images based on the other reasons that we outlined for that type of stuff. Okay, so we divided pictures or images into four categories, right? 3D, by ijma, it is prohibited. 2D, hand-drawn, hand-painted, like 99.999, practically ijma, the scholars have made it haram. Okay, Imam Nawawi, and Ibn Hajar, specifically Ibn Hajar, he has some very good discussions on this point, Fath al-Bari, and he literally destroys the arguments of those that pretended to allow it or thought they allowed it. He really shows that they have no basis to stand on. Even 2D images are haram. Okay? Then we said the third category, which is allowed, are those images that reflect off light. They're not really images in the first place. Okay? Mirrors. By ijma, mirrors are allowed. Okay? Likewise, if you have a television transmission going on. Okay? Now obviously we're not talking about television in our times. That has other problems. We're just talking about a television transmission, a live transmission going on. The concept. Okay? Short circuit TV? Like that? Yeah. Is that that type of stuff? Okay, the concept is allowed. Okay? Now the ikhtilaf comes, so far there's hardly any ikhtilaf in these three. The ikhtilaf comes in number four, which is in between two and three. Okay? No, not motion pictures. We're talking storing it in a video cassette now. Or in a photographic image. Okay? This is where the ikhtilaf comes. Some of the ulama, they allow it, and most of them, they prohibit it. Okay? They prohibit this type of imagery. Okay. Let's see. Am I leaving anything out in pictures? I think I'm leaving something out of pictures now. But the point is, because of the fact that really, actually, every person, like the Prophet ﷺ said, the halal is clear and the haram is clear. And between the two are matters that are doubtful. Okay, mutashabihat. Okay? So whoever leaves these mutashabihat, then he has fallen safe with regards to his religion. So I say that at best you can call pictures mutashabihat, meaning they're in the gray area. At best, even though the ulama really have some clear evidences to say that it's haram. But at best, call it mutashabih. Isn't it more befitting that the Muslim avoids these type of things? Also, look at the punishments here. They're not some small punishments being given, you know. Look at these punishments that are mentioned in this hadith. I mean, you can't get worse than this, you know. So I say, what if? Let's say there's a 50-50 chance, okay, pictures are haram. Halal. Would you like to be on the haram, or would you like to take that chance with these risks involved, you know? I mean, it's not some small thing that, you know, Allah SWT is going to challenge you to create life into it. And Allah will punish you for every single picture that, you know, whatchamacallit, you made. That's going to punish you on the Day of Judgment and in the fire of hell, and so on and so forth. So it's not a very nice thing to think about. It's not a very nice picture. No pun intended. Okay, move on to the next chapter, inshallah. But the point is that the reason why are images being mentioned in Kitab al-Tawheed? Two reasons. One of them is a challenge to the Rububiyyah, which is what? Imitating Allah's creation. Okay? The second is a challenge to Uluhiyyah, which is that pictures are the first step to shirk. Okay? Pictures of pious people. And this is, who can give me examples, by the way, the past? Names, now, Haris. Those five idols, what were they called? What are the five idols of the people of Norse times? No, not Lat and Uzza. Lat and Uzza is also a valid, example to give. Nasr was one of them. You should know. Surah Nuh. Yaghuth and Ya'uq and Nasr. Right? And Wad and Suwa'. These are five things. This is a juicy question on the exam, by the way. No, that's not on the second exam. Okay, move on to the next chapter, inshallah. The point is, these five people, what were these? Who were these five people? They were pious people in the people of Nuh's time. What did the people do after them? They built images of them. Okay, and this was the first stepping stone to shirk. We said the first time shirk occurred was at this time. The first time shirk ever existed in humanity was when these people made images of their saints, quote-unquote saints. So images are included in Kitab al-Tawheed because of these two reasons. Okay, move on, inshallah.
Chapter number 62, the forbiddance of taking oaths frequently. Allah the Most Exalted said, and protect your oaths.
Okay, in this chapter, we're talking about giving oaths all the time. And this is something I find a very common habit amongst many Muslims. You know, I swear by Allah I didn't do that. I swear by Allah I did do that. I swear by Allah I heard him say this. Every time he uses the name of Allah all the time. Even for the smallest thing. Okay? And this is not proper etiquette, proper adab with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We talked about this a little bit before. Now we're getting a whole chapter dedicated to this. That you don't just mention Allah's name in vain all the time. Of course you mention Allah's name for zikr and for praise. Right? And for dua. But you don't mention it in vain all the time. Oh, I swear I heard him say this. I swear by Allah. You don't always use Allah's name in this manner. This is not proper. So, in the first verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, guard your oaths, guard your swears, guard your vows, okay? What does it mean, guard them? What does it mean, guard them? It means careful when you use them, okay? Don't just say them in vain. Careful, be cautious when it comes to mentioning Allah's name, okay? Ayman, ayman, not iman, ayman, okay? Iman is one thing and ayman is another thing, okay? Can you get some water, zakah? Guard your ayman or your oaths, okay? So this is, in this verse, what is the point of this verse? Be careful, guard your ayman, don't just use it like that, don't throw away. One of the Mufassirin said, that don't swear too much, okay? Ibn Abbas interpreted it as saying that don't swear too much, okay? When it says guard your ayman, he means don't swear too much. Don't always use Allah's name like that. Okay? Now move on.
It is narrated from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu that he heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, by swearing may persuade the buyer to purchase the goods, but he will be deprived of Allah's blessing.
Okay. In this case, in this hadith the Prophet said, Al-hilfu, or swearing all the time, always giving, you know, what does it mean by swear? When you go to a guy to buy something, you'll say, oh, I swear I bought this thing for 55 riyals, or 55 riyals, I'm only selling it for 60, just making the smallest profit off of it, you know? Or they'll say, I swear you won't get this any cheaper than what you're getting from me, okay? All the time giving these oaths just to cause the other guy to buy it from him. So the Prophet ﷺ said that swearing all the time, it might get you your money. You might be able to get the guy to buy your stuff, but the Prophet ﷺ said that it destroys your kasab, your ajr, it destroys your reward, and it destroys the barakah of the transaction. Okay? So when you keep on swearing in this manner, you might be able to get the guy to buy your stuff, you might get some money from it, okay? But you are not going to get the barakah of that transaction, and in the long run this is going to be for your own loss. Jazakallah khairan. Okay? The point is that by using Allah's name for these type of things all the time, a person is as if he doesn't really realize the status of Allah, that he's just using his name in vain all the time. So even though the guy might be convinced, he might buy your stuff from you, in the long run it's going to lead to your destruction, because Allah is going to remove the barakah from your transaction. Even if he's truthful. Obviously if he's lying, he's going to have a sin. If he's truthful, there's no sin. But still, the point is, don't use Allah's name in these type of worldly transactions. Naam.
It is narrated from Salman radiallahu anhu that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, there are three types of people whom Allah will not speak to, and neither will He bless them, and for them is a severe torment. They are a graying adulterer, an arrogant beggar, the one who has made Allah and His merchandise, that is, he does not purchase except by swearing, nor does he sell except by swearing.
Okay, in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, three people Allah will not speak to them, nor will He purify them, and they will have a severe punishment. So this shows you then that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to the believers, this is a speech of mercy. That the believers, the very fact that Allah speaks to them, it is a sign of His mercy. Okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will also speak to the disbelievers, but He will speak to them a speech of punishment. Okay, He will speak to them a speech of punishment, taunting them and ridiculing them and causing them to be punished in the fire of hell because of His speech. So the disbelievers will also be able to hear the speech of Allah, but that speech is not going to be a speech of blessings. Okay, it will be a speech of punishment. Whereas the believers, they are going to hear the speech of Allah that will in and of itself be a reward. So the fact that Allah will not speak to them, He will punish them by not speaking to them. Okay, and then He is not going to purify them. وَلَا يُزَكِّيهِمْ. He will not purify them of their sins, and they will have a severe punishment. So these are three people that have extremely gone misguided or astray, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to show them punishment. Who are these three people? The first one, the Prophet said, Ushaymitun Zanin, which means an old fornicator. Okay? A person who is still after women even though he's old, you know? The point is, it's not his place. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might give more of an excuse to a young man, right? When an old man is doing it, how much greater the foolishness and the evil of what he's doing. Okay? So an old man who is still fornicating. Okay? And obviously the same applies to a woman. And the second thing is an arrogant beggar. Now, is it the right of the beggar to be arrogant? Okay? So the point is, when a person is so arrogant that even when he has reached the state of being a beggar, he's still arrogant. So the point is, his arrogance is so great that even if he's a beggar, he's still going to be arrogant. So this type of arrogance, what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say about arrogance? Even an atom's weight of arrogance, a person who has an atom's weight or small's weight of arrogance is not going to enter paradise. Okay? Even a small's weight of arrogance, a person who has this type of arrogance will not enter paradise. And when the Sahaba asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ya Rasulullah, we all like to have good clothes. You know, we all like to have good shoes. So the Prophet said, this is an arrogance. Arrogance is to look down upon people and to reject the truth. To reject the truth knowing it's the truth. And you might think, how can anyone do that? Believe me, brothers, people can. I know. People can. I have, you know, plenty of people. They know the truth, and yet, out of some reason, they will not accept it. Okay. For example, he might have to give up his status. He might have to give up the position he has. Okay. He might have to give up something that is more beloved to him. So he knows the truth, and yet he's going to reject it. So arrogance means to look down upon your fellow Muslims, think I'm better than everyone else, and to presume or to reject the truth. Arrogance, by the way, does not mean believing you are right. This is not arrogant. Muslims, do we believe we're right and the Christians are wrong? Yes. Is this arrogance? No. If you doubt this, then you doubt your Islam. Okay? Likewise, the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, do we have any doubts about our Aqidah? Are we in doubt? Are the Shias, you know, misguided, and the Qadianis and the Badalis and the Sufis and the Ash'aris? No. This is not arrogance. Realize this. Because I remember some brothers, they had this type of concept, is that, this is arrogance. You guys say you're right and everyone else is wrong. No, I'm not saying I'm right. This is Allah and His Messenger saying they are right. And I believe it. I am no one to say I'm right. I am Only one who submits to Allah and His Messenger. And because I have submitted, I know whatever I have submitted to is correct. Therefore, I can say of a surety and of a firmness that all of these groups that we have mentioned are deviated groups. This is not arrogance, by the way. The Prophet ﷺ did not say this is arrogance. The Prophet said to reject the truth when you know it. That is arrogance. The opposite. Not to know the truth and then think it's not right. No. This is a part of being iman. So the second person that will not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not speak to is a person who even if he's a beggar, he's going to be arrogant. So imagine how arrogant he's going to be if he wasn't a beggar. Okay. And the third person is that he who has made Allah his merchandise. What does it mean he has made Allah his merchandise? Means he always swears by Allah. He's not Allah. The Prophet doesn't explain. He will not buy anything until he is sworn to, and he is not going to swear unless he himself swears. So when he goes to someone, he's going to make sure that that person swears to him that this is his lowest price is going to come, and this is, he got it himself for a low price. In other words, he's going to make sure that everything is in proper order. Likewise, when he sells, he'll make sure he'll also swear by Allah's name. Oh, this is the best thing you're ever going to buy in the market. You won't find anything better than this. You have my personal guarantee. I swear by Allah, you won't get a lower price. All of this using Allah's name in vain. Okay? So the Prophet ﷺ said that this type of person, Allah will not speak to him on the Day of Judgment. Someone who, he just doesn't think of Allah except as a merchandise. Okay? So the point is, think of Allah in better terms. Don't just think of Him when you have to sell your merchandise and swear by Allah. And not just selling merchandise. Like I said, too many Muslims, they have a problem with swearing by Allah all the time. I swear by Allah I saw this. I swear by Allah I didn't do this. Don't use it in vain. Of course it's allowed to. And you have to in some occasions. On some occasions in the court of law, you have to swear by Allah. But don't make it a repetition that every small thing that happens, you're going to mention Allah's name for it. Okay? The point is, use it in its proper place. When it needs to be done, when someone needs to be reassured, yes, use Allah's name. Okay? But don't just make it your merchandise. Every time you need to do something, you just put an oath out by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, last hadith? Or two more actually, right? Or one more? Two more, mention both of them.
It is reported in Muslim from Imran bin Hussein radiallahu anhu, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "The best of my ummah is my generation, then those who follow them, then those who follow them." Imran said, "I don't know if he mentioned after his generation two or three. Then there will come a generation who will be ready to witness without being requested to do so. And also there will be treacherous and untrustworthy. They will take oaths for vowing but never fulfill them. And obesity will be seen in them." Also reported in Muslim and Al-Bukhari from Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "The best of mankind is my generation, then those who come after them, then those who come after them. Thereafter will come a people whose witness will go ahead of their oaths, and their oaths will go ahead of their witnesses."
Ibrahim
Nakhi, Rahimullah said, Nakhai, Rahimullah said, "In our childhood, we were beaten by our elders to stand firm on witnesses and covenants."
Tayyib. In these hadith, obviously, very beautiful hadith, very important hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, "The best generation or the best nation is my generation." Okay, so from the time of the creation of Adam until the Day of Judgment, no generation has come as good as the generation of the Sahaba. No generation. We're not talking about individual Sahaba are better than the Prophets, no. We're saying as a generation, as a whole group of people, no group has ever come as good as the Sahaba, as the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. What does this show, by the way? It shows you that the Sahaba had reached a perfection of Iman. No one can go above the level of the Sahaba. So they were perfect in their Aqidah. They were perfect in their fiqh. They were perfect in their manhaj, meaning the way that they call to Allah. They were perfect in their da'wah. They were perfect in their tazkiyah. In other words, if you want to know your religion, go back to the Sahaba. This hadith shows you, if you want to know your religion, go back to the Sahaba. This is one of the strongest proofs that we say. Almost all Muslims, they say we have to go to the Quran and Sunnah. Then they put a full stop. Okay? Almost all Muslims, except for the Shias, they say we have to go back to the Quran and the Imams. They don't look at the Sunnah as that. But in general, the Sunni Muslims, they also have to go back to the Quran and the Sunnah. Well, the Bayuri says the same thing. The Qadiani, believe it or not, says the same thing. Okay? The Sufi says the same thing. The Ash'ari says the same thing. And the Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah, they say the same thing. What is there that causes us to be different from them? We say we have to go back to the Quran and the Sunnah based on the understanding of the first three generations of Islam. And this hadith, which is in Bukhari and Muslim, shows you why. The Prophet said, "The best generation are my companions. And then those that come after them, and then those that come after them." And this narrator, he says, I don't know if he mentioned two or three. Other narrations show that he mentioned how many? Three. clear authentic narration show that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned three. The Sahaba, the Tabi'un, and the Taba Tabi'un. Okay? Three generations. The fact that they are the best generations means what? Means they have perfected their aqidah. They don't have any bid'ahs in their aqidah. They don't have any innovations. Means that they have perfected their worship. They don't do any innovative acts. They worship Allah the way that He should be worshipped. Okay? Likewise, they have perfected their akhlaq, their manners, their etiquettes. Okay? Likewise, they have perfected their da'wah, how they give and call to the way of Allah. They have perfected their knowledge. If they have done this, then should we not turn to them to understand our religion? Of course. So this is the difference. All the groups that say we go to the Quran and the Sunnah, full stop. We say we go to the Quran and Sunnah, but based on whose understanding? Mine? Yours? Imam so-and-so? No. We go to the Quran and the Sunnah based on the understanding of the Salaf, of the pious generations of Islam. The Sahaba, the Tabi'un, and the Taba Tabi'un. This is the differentiation between us and every single other group within the fold of Islam. Okay? That we take our religion based on the understanding of the Sahaba. How did they understand this religion? Because we consider them to be the best of all generations. Okay? And this is by the testimony of the Prophet ﷺ. Likewise, what does Allah say of them in the Quran? رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ. Where do we get this phrase, رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ? It is in the Quran. رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ وَرَضُوا عَنْهُمْ. Allah is pleased with them, and they are pleased with Him. In other words, Allah is pleased with the Sahaba, and the Sahaba are pleased with Allah and His Messenger. Okay, so this shows you only Allah has only used this phrase with regards to the Sahaba. No other generation after the Sahaba or before the Sahaba. Allah is pleased with them. Could Allah be pleased with people as the Shi'as say they all became kafirs after the Prophet died? Could Allah be pleased with these people? According to the Shi'as, Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman, the best of the Prophet's companions, became kafirs. Could Allah be pleased with these people? No, of course not. Like many ulama say, the Shi'as, they don't realize that by cursing the companions, they curse the Prophet and they curse Allah automatically. They don't realize this. Like we said, how could the Prophet choose these people to be his companions? Was he that ignorant that he chose as Abu Bakr? He chose Abu Bakr to be his father-in-law, and he chose Abu Bakr to be the one who led the people in prayer, and he chose Abu Bakr to be his best friend in this life, and the day that he died, Abu Bakr rejected his religion? Is this not showing that the Prophet himself is ignorant? This is exactly what the Shi'as are implying. And does this not then imply also that Allah did not choose for the Prophet the best companions? So, I heard Sheikh Khalifi say this in his khutbah, famous khutbah. He says this, the khutbah because of which he was, told not to give any more khutbahs. But he said this, that the Shi'as, they don't realize in their stupidity, they curse Allah and His Messenger. They don't realize this. Because how could Allah choose for the Prophet ﷺ these type of companions? And how could the Prophet himself not see through them? For 23 years he's with Abu Bakr, and he's not going to be able to tell that he's a dishonest person? In fact, he said in one hadith that I love him the most of all of men. Obviously, his daughter was the one, Aisha was the one he loved the most of all women. And of men, he said her father. You know, Aisha's father. You know. And in one hadith, he said, I cannot take a Khalil, right? But if I were to take a Khalil, what is a Khalil? Who doesn't know what a Khalil is? A close bosom friend. I cannot take a Khalil because Allah has taken me to be Khalil. But if I were to take a Khalil, it would be Abu Bakr. Okay? It would be Abu Bakr. لَتَّخَذْتُ أَبَا بَكْرٍ. Okay, it would be Abu Bakr. So the point is that the Sahaba are the generation that understood the religion of Islam the best. Therefore, when it comes to understanding Islam for ourselves, we prefer the understanding of the Sahaba versus the understanding of any alim that comes after them. Okay? Any renovator, any mujaddid, any founder of a philosophy or a methodology or a group. Because in our times we have so many different groups, each one has a certain founder that existed in the last century or this century. Okay? I don't want to mention names, but I hope you understand what I'm talking about. Each one has a certain founder. Okay? And they all say we're going to go to the Quran and the Sunnah. All of them. And they quote the Quran and the Sunnah. But on whose understanding? On that founder's understanding. Okay? So you find that all of their books are the Quran and the Sunnah based on the understanding of this guy, of that guy. Okay? Of their founders. Whereas we go back to the Quran and the Sunnah based on the understanding of the Salaf, the Sahaba. Okay. Now, the point of this hadith, we went astray a bit in this, but inshallah some benefit. The point of this hadith, the Prophet said, after these three generations are going to come people, they are going to give testimonies left and right. They're going to testify, swear by Allah all the time, even though they have not been asked to do so. In other words, they use Allah's name in vain all the time. They love to mention Allah's name for these false and vain talk. Okay, they're going to give testimony even before they are called to do so. They are going to be treacherous and untrustworthy. And they are going to perform vows but never fulfill them. Again, what is a vow? Who remembers what a vow is?
Something discouraged but one
is something that's discouraged, but once it's made, you have to fulfill it. Can you give me an example of vow, our guest visitor today? A vow. It's an English word, vow. It's not an Arabic word. Yeah. I will do such that I will pray 20 rak'ahs if my son is cured from his illness. Okay? This is a vow. So the Prophet is describing them and he's getting angry at them. He's describing them in a way that shows that they are not worthy of praise. He said they will always give vows and never fulfill it. Okay? So this shows you that giving vows is not encouraged and fulfilling vows is obligatory. Okay? Giving vows, initially, we said this many times, to give a vow is discouraged in Islam. Once you have said it though, you have to fulfill it. Okay? Once you have made a vow to Allah, you have to fulfill it. And then the Prophet said, obesity is going to become common amongst them. To cure obesity in America is a multi-billion dollar business. Multi-billion dollars. Turn on the TV anytime, you are bound. Well, I'm not advising you to the TV, I'm saying if you were to do so, okay, you are bound to see commercials about dieting. Okay? And this is a sign of love of this world. To be fat and to be, you know, it's a sign of a love of this world, and it is not proper for the believers to be like this. It is not proper. It's not haram, but it's not proper. That the Prophet said that there is going to be obesity will be prevalent amongst them. Okay? So it is not proper for the believer to... Now some brothers, this is genetic. We're not talking about genetic problems. We're talking about they just stuff themselves all the time. You know? This is not proper, the characteristics of a believer. The point of this hadith, what is the point of this hadith? What is the point of this hadith? Vows is one point. There's another point. They give testimonies all the time. Shahada, they always give testimonies. They always swear by Allah without any need to do so. Okay? This is the point of the hadith. Likewise, in the next hadith, the Prophet said, the best generation are my generation. And then those that follow them, and then those that follow them. Three generations. Clear. Okay? The Sahaba, the Tabi'un, the Taba Tabi'un. Okay? Then there are going to come a generation. Their testimony will be preceded by, how did he translate it as? Their vows, and their vows are going to precede their testimony. In other words, they just love to use Allah's name in their oaths and their swearings all the time. They don't think about what they are saying. Okay? There are people that they love to lie, they don't understand the problems or the dangers of lying. They don't understand how dangerous it is, that is why they like to use Allah's name in vain. And then Ibrahim al-Nakhai, who is Ibrahim al-Nakhai? We went over this quite in detail. Very good, the student of? Ibn Mas'ud. And the teacher of? No. Huh? Abu Hanifa. A student of the student of Ibn Mas'ud. And a teacher of the teacher of Abu Hanifa. Ibrahim al-Nakhai is the greatest link in the line between Ibn Mas'ud and Abu Hanifa. Ibrahim al-Nakhai was the greatest scholar that linked Abdullah ibn Mas'ud to Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullahu ta'ala. Ibrahim al-Nakhai said, they, meaning our elders, they used to hit us when we were children when it came to giving testimonies and promises. That don't do it in vain. They used to instruct them to do it with the proper yani manners and etiquettes. Okay? Don't use Allah's name in vain all the time. Okay? They used to give them the proper tarbiyah when it came to mentioning Allah's name, when it came to testimony, when it came to giving witnesses. Okay? So with that, the lectures for today, inshallah, they are finished. Question answer first. Okay, first we do question answers.
How do you preserve memories if you cannot take pictures?
The way people have done so for thousands and thousands of years. Use your memory. Now, move on. If all image makers are in hell regardless of intention, then how can people say it's okay for da'wah purposes? Here intention counts and all of a sudden da'wah and videotapes, taping lectures and VCR becomes okay. Okay? The point is, because of the fact that the fourth category that we mentioned is a difference of opinion. Okay? What is the fourth category of pictures? Storing of light images, okay? Because there's a difference between the authors have been a bit more lax about it when it comes to other two. No one has said it's okay to make images for da'wah purposes. No one has said it's okay to make hand-drawn pictures for da'wah purposes. But when it comes to this fourth category, this is where they have been lax because the ulama, they realize that this is storing of light, okay? So then they say that it's a different category from the other two. This is why we say it's a different thing.
Can we take pictures or videotape done in Islamic countries against the Muslims like Bosnia and Kashmir for the purpose of jihad?
The ulama say that specifically with the fourth category, again we said, we divided images into four categories. When it comes to the fourth category, many ulama, even though they said it's haram, in general, they said for certain reasons it would be okay. Just the fourth category, because of the fact that it's something that's new and it doesn't fall under the second or the first category, or the third one, excuse me. Okay, so they said that for quote-unquote Islamic reasons, which means videotaping a lecture, or videotaping the situation of the Muslims in Bosnia, or teaching our children, like, you know, medical students, they need to, you know, need to see pictures of stuff, you know. Any student, not just medical, I mean, any student, they need to see pictures of things that are going to be taught to them. So they became a bit lax when it came to that type of stuff, okay. The question is about having pictures and hiding them. Will the angels still enter the house? Really, I haven't heard any discussion of this by the ulama, but for sure, if they're out in the open, for sure, all the ulama say yes, okay. We'll ask some ulama. I don't know about this, really, to be honest, I don't know. But for sure, having them on the walls and having them in open places, for sure, this means the angels do not come there. Okay? So the picture should not be put up. Oh, by the way, before we move on, about concerning pictures, all the ulama of our times, they say that sometimes it is darura, such as your passport photo, your ID. This is darura. It's a necessity. It's for the betterment of society that people have passports. Okay? You don't want criminals and murderers running all over the place. You need to have IDs. Okay? So they say in these matters, pictures are allowed. Pictures, photographs. And again, the reason there's a difference over pictures is because of what? It's a different category. It didn't exist at the Prophet's time. So the ulama still say most of them is haram, but they're a bit more lax with it. That's why they allow it for certain things. Okay? Now, the next question.
You say we have to believe someone who uses Allah's name in an oath. It is our obligation as a Muslim to believe his words. But what if the person always swears by Allah? Should we still believe each time? It becomes a habit normal sometimes to say Wallahi.
Yes, it is still, a person should still believe it if Allah's name is used, unless you know for a fact or you have some very, very, very good reason to doubt him. Otherwise, in general, you must believe the person even if he's making it a habit, okay? And perhaps you might want to remind him. If you are doubtful, remind him. You say, brother, do you realize you're using Allah's name here? That's a very big thing. You know, and quote him some Quran and Hadith, which is why you should remember his Kitab al-Tawheed, you know? Quote him some Quran and Hadith. That why it's a big thing. So perhaps, you know, he might stop to do so. But in general, yes, to do so. What are the five punishments of an image maker? Very good question. What are they? Quickly. What was the first one? I'm going to have to look this up myself. The first one, Allah Himself said, what did Allah Himself say? No one does more wrong than him. Okay? The first one, Allah says, no one does more wrong than him. So Allah is challenging him. No one does more wrong than you. That's who makes the image. Second thing, the Prophet ﷺ said, he will have the worst punishment on the Day of Judgment. Third thing, the Prophet ﷺ said, every picture maker, every image maker is going to be in the fire of hell. Okay? Fourth thing, whatever image he makes, it will be used against him. Yes, it will be used against him. Every image he makes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will create something from that image, Allah knows what, and he will punish him. And the last thing, Allah will challenge him to do what? To put life into it, and he's not going to be able to do that. So Allah will challenge him and humiliate him to breathe life into what he has done, and he will not be able to do that. These are the five things. The first one was that Allah himself said in Hadith Qudsi that no one does more wrong than him. Okay.
I have been drawing since the 7th grade. As soon as I found out images with souls were haram to draw, I've only drew nature, etc. However, I kept my previous pictures. Recently, I made slides out of them and plan to send them to college, hoping that I can get scholarships. I admit some of the slides have images with souls. Can I wait to destroy my pictures and slides after I send them? Or would it be better for me to destroy them immediately?
Destroy them immediately. And send them the images of stuff that doesn't have souls, okay? Draw whatever you want. Draw the solar system, draw the moon, draw the sun, draw big mountains, draw trees and waterfalls. And I've seen some excellent paintings. Pure nature, pure halal. You look at them and you're like, mashallah, that's very good, you know? If you have the ability, if Allah has blessed you with the type of ability, fine. Use it for halal stuff, you know? Use it to draw waterfalls and streams and rivers and whatever. This type of stuff that's very beautiful to look at. Snow, snowy landscape, whatever you want. Send these pictures and inshallah may Allah reward you. And remember the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever leaves something for the sake of Allah, Allah is going to replace with him something better than what he left. If you leave this type of drawing for the sake of Allah, inshallah Allah will replace you with something better than what you left for his sake. Okay.
I would like to know if one commits a sin and repents for his or her forgiveness from Allah and Allah forgives him, then will that sin still be revealed to everyone on the Day of Judgment? In other words, sins that we are forgiven for, will they be revealed on the Day of Judgment or will they be ignored?
Inshallah, the true believer hopes that his sins will never be exposed to others on the Day of Judgment. The true believer hopes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never embarrass and humiliate him on the Day of Judgment and expose his sins to others. It is the hypocrites and the kuffar. These are the people whose sins will be exposed in front of all of creation. The Prophet ﷺ said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cover up the servant in his cover, his servant in his cover, okay? And he will ask him, did you not do this sin? And he will say yes. And he will ask him, did you not do that sin? He will say yes. And he will go on and on and on and on until the believer feels that he will be destroyed. Okay? Until the believer feels he has been destroyed. Because Allah is just mentioning his sins all the time. And Allah has covered him up in his covering. Not anyone else will see this. Only Allah will be there with that man. Okay? And then Allah will say, verily I hid them from other people in this world, and today I will hide them from everyone too. I will forgive these sins. Okay, this is a hadith in Sahih Muslim. It's a famous hadith. Ibn Abbas narrated this hadith. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say that I have hidden from these sins from other people in this world, and today I have forgiven them from you. So the true believer, he will go through a reckoning, but it will not be in public. So we hope and pray that inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not. And as for a person who repents, then his sin is going to be transformed to a good deed. The one who repents from his sin is going to be transformed to a good deed. Okay? So in one hadith, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala transforms, when a man sees all of his sins, and because of his repentance and good deeds, Allah will transfer those into good deeds. Okay? He will say, oh Allah, I have sins besides these, I don't see them here. You know? So he's going to say, I want some more sins so they can be transferred into good deeds. Okay? So inshallah, we hope the best from Allah, and we perform our good tawbah, and we pray that Allah does not expose our sins in this life or in the hereafter. Now, I know some people that read Fatiha and every dua every Thursday and or Friday. Is this right? Do you know what type of people do this? I don't specifically know any group of people that does this, but if they're doing it as a religious act, then no, it's not right. You should read Fatiha in your prayer, and you should make du'as every day, but specifically Thursday and Friday, the du'a this type, this is an innovation. This is an innovation. What should you do if you have to pray in a house filled with pictures and statues? Don't pray there. Try not to pray there. If it's your house, then try to go to a room where there are no pictures or statues, you know, your own room, preferably, you know. Make sure there's no pictures and statues there. If your parents don't listen to you, and they refuse to remove the pictures and statues, then try your best, you know. Allah says, fear Allah as much as you can, you know. And if it's not your house, then, you know, try to pray somewhere else. It's a simple thing, inshallah.